Well, let's read together once more from God's Word, and this time from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 19 to the end of this chapter. We're coming to the end this morning of Paul's first missionary journey, and we're going to be thinking particularly about verses 21 to 28. But let's read now from verse 19. Paul and Barnabas, you remember, are in Lystra, and they have just been preaching the gospel there to the people. They continue there for some time. We don't know if it was just a day or two or if it was a week or two, but we discover in verse 19 that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, and he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn once again to the book of Acts now, and to those verses that we read in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 28. Paul's first missionary journey is recounted by Luke for us in Acts chapter 13 and 14. They're two fairly long chapters. And it looks, as you just look at the words on the page here in chapter 14, it looks as if we're right at the end, basically, of this first missionary journey. Verses 26 to 28 describe Paul and Barnabas arriving back at home once again in Antioch in Syria. It looks as if we're nearly there. We're basically finished. There's not much more to say. And yet, in actual fact, verse 21 of Acts 14 is the halfway mark of Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey. They've been away at this point for about 3 months, and now they decide to add on another 3 months. They're in Derbe, and Derbe is actually not very far from where they started. It's a few more days' journey by land, and they would be back home again in Antioch, where they started way back at the beginning of chapter 13. But they don't carry on to the south and the east on land to Derbe. What do? They decide to turn around and go in the opposite direction from the homeward direction. They go back over exactly the same ground that they've already traveled. We're told in verse 21 that they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They've gone from leaving Antioch in Syria at the beginning of chapter 13, they have traveled in a clockwise circle. They started, if you imagine the face of a clock, they started at 3 o'clock. I realize that my gestures are probably back to front and actually confusing rather than helping you now, so I'll try not to make any gestures. Imagine that they begin at 3 o'clock and they travel clockwise in a kind of a circle, and they go to Cyprus, they go to Perga, they go to Antioch and Pisidia, they go to Lystra, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They travel in this kind of clockwise circle from 3 o'clock right round to about 1 o'clock. They're almost home, and yet they decide that they're going to go back anti-clockwise all the way back from 1 right round the clock to 3 o'clock. That's really quite amazing when you consider what is involved in the return journey. It's not just the distance, although that in itself is remarkable enough. They're adding another 500 miles or so onto their journey. But they're going back to Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead. They're going back then to Iconium, where they tried to mistreat him, where they tried to stone him. They're going back to Antioch, where the most powerful people in the city, men and women, ganged up on Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the town. They're going back to Perga, where it seems that Paul had contracted malaria and nearly died in the hot, swampy coastland area around Perga. And they'd gone up, it seems, into the mountains, into Pisidia, the Taurus Mountains, high above sea level, so that Paul could recover from this malaria. But now they're going back again down into the swampy coastlands, risking a relapse on Paul's part of this excruciating, dangerous, and possibly fatal illness. That's what they're going back to. And the question must be asked, mustn't it? Why? Why on earth would they do that? Why not just come on home? They're nearly home. Just a couple more days' journey and they would be back in Antioch where they started. After all that they have endured, after all that they have been through, surely they're entitled to a bit of rest, a bit of recuperation. Why do they decide to retrace their steps, to add another 500 miles, to add another 3 months to this already grueling ordeal? Verse 22 explains the reason. They're doing it to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Now, when it says that they're going to strengthen the souls of the disciples, that might just be a way of saying that they're going to strengthen the disciples. The souls of the disciples is just a way of saying the disciples. Or perhaps it is meant to be a literal reference to their souls. I think that's more likely. That they're going to strengthen the inner spiritual well-being of these Christians. It's not that they don't care about their bodies. It's not that they don't care about their physical welfare. Again and again in Paul's letters and in Acts, we see that they do care about those things. But their great concern is for the spiritual health of these new Christians. And so they show this incredible courage and self-denial. They put themselves out. I mean, that's such an understatement, isn't it, to say that they put themselves out. They put themselves through agony because they want to help these fellow believers. It's a tremendous challenge to us, isn't it, to care for one another. What lengths are we prepared to go to? What are we prepared to deny ourselves for the sake of strengthening the souls of our brothers and sisters? Well, how did they strengthen them spiritually? That's useful to know, isn't it? Because we want to strengthen our souls spiritually. That's not an academic question. It's not just for these Christians away back then. We all have souls. We all have souls that need to be strengthened. And so it's very important that we know how to strengthen our souls. And we have responsibilities to strengthen one another. That's one of the commands of the New Testament, that we strengthen one another. And that's not just talking about our bodies, it's talking primarily about our souls. So how do we strengthen people's souls? How do we strengthen our own souls? Well, let's see what Paul and Barnabas do. And Luke draws our attention to four things in particular. The first thing is exhortation in verse 22. Exhortation. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And that word encouraging can be translated exhorting. It has a wide range of meanings. Encouragement is one meaning, but it doesn't exhaust the whole range of meaning. It can mean encourage. It can mean exhort. It can mean comfort. It can mean strengthen. It involves all of those things. What does it look like in practice? What does encouragement actually look like in practice? Well, there's lots of examples in the New Testament of encouragement. This word comes up many, many times. Probably the best example is the letter to the Hebrews, because the letter to the Hebrews is described as a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation. The whole letter is exhortation and encouragement. And so when we read the letter to the Hebrews, we are hearing exhortation in practice. We're seeing it lived out. So what does it look like? Well, when you read the letter to the Hebrews, you find the writer giving the readers theology. He gives them truth. He teaches them doctrine. But then that doctrine is the basis for challenge and for encouragement and for comfort and for admonition and for warning and for rebuke. And that gives us a really good case study in what exhortation looks like, what encouragement looks like. This is the kind of thing that Paul and Barnabas were doing as they went around the churches. If you want to just look at one particular place in Hebrews that does this, we could take any part of Hebrews, but if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, here's an illustration of this. And actually it has a fair bit to say about exhortation, encouragement. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. The writer has been giving truth. He's been unpacking theology. He's been teaching them about the superiority of Jesus to Moses. And then on the basis of that doctrine, he then makes this exhortation. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So that's what the New Testament means by encouragement. We have maybe all sorts of ideas in our minds when we hear the word encouragement, but that's what the Bible means. That's what the New Testament means when it talks about encouragement, when it talks about exhortation. It's providing truth, theological, doctrinal truth, and then on the basis of that truth, making applications, warnings, rebukes, exhortations, challenges, comfort, all of that. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing as they go back around these churches. They're going back, strengthening the souls of the disciples by encouraging them like this. They're not going back around the churches, patting everybody in the back, and saying, well done, all of you. You're doing such a tremendously good job. You're brilliant. Now, no doubt, they partly did that. I'm sure that was an aspect of the encouragement. New converts do need plenty of that kind of encouragement. We all need plenty of that kind of encouragement, especially these churches in a pagan environment where there are hostile forces in the Jewish community that are against them. So no doubt there was a fair bit of that kind of encouragement, patting them in the back and saying, well done. But they need more than just that. And we're told specifically, aren't we, what Paul and Barnabas say in order to exhort them, in order to comfort them, in order to admonish them. They say, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. That's the message that they take wherever they go. That's how they exhort them. That's what they encourage them to do. At all costs, continue in the faith. Hold fast to the truth that we have taught you. Don't give up the Christian path that you've started walking. No matter what the temptation, no matter what the cost, don't deviate to the left or to the right from the narrow way. Continue, continue, continue in the faith. Now maybe we think to ourselves, well, why do they say that? Surely there's no need to say that. Isn't it true that Christians are safe forever? Isn't it true that a true Christian can't fall away? Isn't it true that a true Christian, no one can snatch them out of God's hand? Why do Paul and Barnabas need to exhort them to continue in the faith if they're Christians and they can't do anything but continue in the faith? Why do they say this? Surely this is a waste of breath, continue in the faith. Well, of course it's true that a genuine Christian cannot fall away. And Paul makes that point in plenty of other places. But God preserves true Christians by enabling them to keep going, by enabling them to persevere. And that means that we have the responsibility to persevere. We have the responsibility to endure. By enduring, by keeping going as Christians, that shows that we are true Christians. And so that's the note that these new believers especially need to hear. Don't forsake the means of grace. Don't ease off your commitment to Jesus Christ. What they need to be told at the moment is not, you cannot possibly fall away, so don't worry. They need to be exhorted to keep going. And by hearing that exhortation and by responding to that exhortation, that's how God is keeping them going. That's the means that God is going to use to preserve them. And so that's what we need to hear as well, isn't it? Continue in the faith. Every day, continue in the faith. Don't ease off your commitment to Jesus Christ. Don't get complacent. Don't say to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, so therefore I could never ever fall away, so I don't need to worry too much about anything. No, every day we need to be exhorted to continue in the faith. And I need to say to you, I need to warn you that if you're living the kind of life where you're constantly pushing at the boundaries of what Jesus says is right, if you're constantly stepping over the line and smashing through those boundaries of what the Lord Jesus says is right, then you ought to be very, very afraid that your faith is a sham, that you're deceiving yourself. Because it's those who continue in the faith who are true believers. We all need to be encouraged every day to continue in the faith. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in that passage in Hebrews 3. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is always a possibility that you could be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And that's why we need to be exhorted every day, every one of us. Is it today? Is today today? Well then, Hebrews says you need to be exhorted today to continue in the faith. And if you ever get to the point where you think, well, I think I could take a week or two off being exhorted to continue in the faith, then the writer says you're in danger of being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. This is something we need every day. This is not just for new Christians. These new Christians needed that message, but all Christians need it. And so this is something that the New Testament says again and again. We need a steady diet of exhortation all through our life, in all the different seasons of our lives. That's one of the main purposes of preaching. When you come to church, it's not to hear a lecture. It's not for the exchange of information. There are other ways in which we could do that. But preaching is giving truth. Yes, it is giving information. Yes, that's part of it. That's the basis of it. But that's not what preaching is. Preaching is taking that truth and then applying it, pressing it home upon the conscience and upon the will to challenge you and to comfort you and to rebuke you and to encourage you. And we need that every day. We need that all through our lives. We never reach the stage where we don't need exhortation, where we don't need to be told, continue in the faith. There are always going to be temptations to depart from the faith. And those temptations come in different shapes and forms at the different stages of our lives. For you boys and girls, the temptation for you is mainly to disobey mommy and daddy. It's probably the chief way, the main way that you'll be tempted not to continue in the faith. Mommy and daddy tell you to do something and you don't do it, or you don't do it immediately, or you don't do it without complaining. And then you grow up and become a teenager. And perhaps the temptation for teenagers is to rebel against their parents. Not just to disobey them, but to rebel against them. Or to give in to sexual immorality. Or to be led astray by peer pressure. Those are the particular temptations for teenagers. And you need to be exhorted to continue in the faith as a teenager. And then our young adults are going to be tempted by the pull, perhaps, of a non-Christian relationship, or to make an idol out of their education, to make an idol out of their career. Those in middle age are going to be tempted towards materialism, or to make an idol out of their families. They're going to be tempted to neglect the things of God because of just the pressure of busyness, the busyness of life. There's the temptation of becoming jaded and pessimistic and cynical and losing your evangelistic edge. Those are the particular temptations that come in middle age. And then for those in retirement and old age, there's the temptations that come through weakness, physical bodily weakness and pain and loneliness. The temptation to envy those who are young and who have more energy. To be bitter, to be resentful. All of these temptations crowd in upon us at the different stages of life. And so whether we're just starting the Christian life or whether we're coming to the end of the Christian life after decades of faithfully following Christ, wherever we are on that path, we need to be exhorted every day, continue in the faith. And that's how our souls will be strengthened. Exhortation. Then secondly, warning. Warning. We see this in verse 23. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, we're still in verse 22. Warning. Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of these believers by warning them about trials and sufferings. Now, maybe that sounds like a strange way of strengthening and encouraging Christians to continue in the faith. You're going to go through lots and lots of suffering. More than that, you have to go through lots and lots of suffering if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. It sounds like a strange way of strengthening the souls of the believers. But actually, it's very wise, isn't it? This is very, very realistic. This is true to life. One of the most common reasons why people give up on any endeavor is because they have unrealistic expectations. People start a university course and they give up after a few months. Or they start a new job and quit after a few months. They take up a musical instrument and they hold out for a few lessons and then they give up. One in three marriages ends in divorce because people give up. Many, many, many pastors give up the ministry. And the reason behind all of these people who give up on these things is because they start off with unrealistic expectations. They think it's going to be easy, or they think it's going to be very different from how it actually turns out to be. They take up the piano and they think that within 3 or 4 weeks they're going to be playing Chopin. And it's not like that. It's painstaking, learning the scales and learning the notes and being able to distinguish what all these white and black notes are and to be able to read the notes on the page. And it's very, very slow. It's very, very hard. It doesn't come easily. So many people, they start off on something with totally unrealistic expectations. And after a short time, they say, well, this is not what I thought it was going to be. And they need to know that this is going to be hard. Somebody should have warned them of that. This is going to demand self-sacrifice. This is going to take discipline. This is going to take hard work. This is going to take guts. You're not going to drift into these things. And if that's true of those examples that I mentioned, then how much more true is it when it comes to the Christian life? People need to know what the Christian life is really going to be like. You remember how many people followed Jesus because they thought that following him was going to be the high road to victory and prosperity on the earth. And when it didn't turn out that way, they all fell away. They stopped following him. They said, well, this is not what we signed up for. This is not at all what we were expecting. And so Jesus spells out the cost of discipleship in no uncertain terms. He says, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross every single day. Being a Christian means experiencing excruciating, agonizing pain of one sort or another. He warns the disciples, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's no good trying to hide the fact. There's no point trying to glamorize it and dress it up or brush these things under the table. It's far better, isn't it, to go into something with your eyes wide open so that you can be prepared for it, so that you're not caught off guard by the difficulty of it and end up being discouraged and quitting. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. And that's what we need to do as well to strengthen our souls. We need to be prepared for the sufferings and the difficulties, the hardships, the trials, the challenges of the Christian life. Now, of course, there is so much joy in being a Christian. Jesus came that we might have life and have life in all of its fullness. But we need to understand that being a Christian costs in all kinds of ways. And so the New Testament has a huge amount to say about suffering for the sake of righteousness. As we were thinking at the beginning of the service in Psalm 3, so much of the Psalter is about enemies. It's about opposition. It's about hardship. Don't expect the Christian life to be easy. The world is against you. The devil is against you. Your own flesh, your own sinful nature is against you. Don't be surprised by these things. Don't be surprised when the Christian life is hard. But God has a good purpose in our trials. That's what we need to remember. We need to know that the trials are coming, but we need to remember that God is using our trials for our good. I came across this quote from J.I. Packer, which I thought was very helpful, thinking about God's purpose in our trials. He says, "Trials are designed to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and drive us to cling to Him more closely." That's interesting, isn't it? That's helpful. Our trials have been designed by God. It's not that He takes something that the devil has designed, and because He's so powerful and so wise, He's able to use it somehow to do some sort of good to Christians. No, He says our trials are designed by God to overwhelm us with a sense of our inadequacy, to drive us to cling to Him more closely. God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities. Why? To punish us? No. To ensure that we will learn to hold Him fast. That's why so much time in Scripture is spent on God as our rock, God as our refuge, God as our fortress, and so on. God spends much time bringing home to us that we are weak mentally and morally, and that we dare not trust ourselves. He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Him. That's what we need to hear. Because the Christian life is going to be hard. We must enter through trials, many tribulations, to enter into the kingdom of God. It's going to be hard. There's no point pretending that it isn't. But let's hold on to what God is doing in it, that He has a good, wise, loving purpose, even in the most agonizing of our trials. Just as Absalom's rebellion against his father David was used by God in David's life. And remember, not just God's purpose in our trials, but what's at the end of our trials as well. It's the kingdom of God, isn't it? Verse 22, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." We do enter the kingdom of God. That's the thing to hold on to. We have to go through many tribulations to get there, but that's what's waiting for us at the end, the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, we thought about this a couple of weeks ago, the Apostle Paul remembered these persecutions in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch to his dying day. You remember how he wrote to Timothy about them from the prison cell where he was, from which he was going to be taken and executed. He's at the end of his life looking back over the decades, and he remembers what they did to him in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He could still feel, as it were, the rocks that were flung at him. He could still feel the impact of them as they struck him on the head. And as they hit his body, to his dying day, he remembered the agony of what he endured in Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium. But now, for 2,000 years, he has been basking in the glory and the bliss of heaven. And those terrible experiences, and they were terrible, but they're a distant memory. And that's true for us. It's true for all of God's people. We must go through many tribulations. We need to know that. We need to know that God has a purpose in it. But we need to remember that the kingdom of God is at the end of it. Exhortation, warning. Then thirdly, verse 23, elders. Elders. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Obviously, Paul and Barnabas can't be in all these churches. They can't possibly pastor them, and they're not even going to try to do that. They don't think that they are so indispensable that no one else could ever possibly take their place and do the work that they did. And so they appoint elders to carry on the work that they have been doing. They appoint elders to strengthen the souls of these disciples, to exhort them, to encourage them, to warn them, to comfort them, to protect them, to discipline them. They're going to need elders on the ground who know them, who are in touch with them on a daily basis. These churches are young, just weeks old. They're immature. They're going to be the targets of Jewish opposition. They're going to face all kinds of trouble. Some of them are going to need a great deal of help and support. Others in the churches are going to lapse into moral failure. They're going to waver in their commitment to Christ, and they're going to need discipline. They're going to need to be rebuked. They're going to need to be restored. And then there are others in the churches, and they're going to need to be trained for leadership in the future. And all of this work is committed by Paul and Barnabas to elders who will lead the work in these churches. A lot of Christian groups today are quite proud of the fact that they don't have leaders. They think that that is a thing to boast about. We're all equal here in Christ. No one is any higher than anyone else. No one is any better than anyone else. All opinions count the same. Well, that is clearly not the New Testament model. Paul and Barnabas appoint elders to rule over these congregations. These elders are local and they are plural. They're local. They're chosen from within the congregation. They're not imposed from outside. And it may be, in fact, it's possible that the verb appointed means that they're appointed after a process of election. That certainly was the case later in the development of the church. It may have been the case right from the beginning that by raising hands, the congregation voted, and Paul and Barnabas appointed those who had been elected. But they're chosen from within the congregation. These are men that the people know. These are men that the people trust. They're probably Jewish Christians at this stage, rather than complete pagans. Jewish Christians would have known the Old Testament. They would have had a good background in the development of Christian theology out of the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with the functioning of the synagogue on which the Christian church in many ways was based. So probably these are Jewish Christians who have been converted and are being appointed as elders. But they're local men. And then there's a plurality. They appoint elders in each of the churches. And the fact that there is more than one elder in each church is a safeguard against the tyranny of personality. Proverbs tells us that there is safety in the multitude of counselors. And there are too many churches around today that are dominated by one man who dictates to everybody else. Now, even if what he says is right most of the time, that is not how church leadership is meant to function. There's meant to be a plurality of elders who work together. And we are certainly blessed in Trinity, and I'm certainly blessed as the moderator of the session here. God has blessed us with a plurality of elders with very different personalities, different experiences, different backgrounds, different ages. We are anything but clones of one another. You don't need me to tell you that. And as we do the work that Christ has given us of ruling the congregation, leading the congregation, we pull together our different views, our different ideas, and we work together to produce what we believe before God to be the wisest way forward. That's the reason for a plurality of elders in each of the churches. And there's safety in that. That's why there's safety in the multitude of counselors. Sometimes it takes us hours of discussion, literally hours of discussion and hours of prayer before we finally reach a conclusion. But this gives confidence to the church. This gives confidence, I think, to you, the people. These men whom we chose to make decisions and to lead and to rule the congregation, these men together have come to this decision or that decision. This is not just one man's view. 8 men whom we trusted above all others to lead us, this is what they have decided should be done. And there's safety in that. And I think that's the reason for the plurality of elders that are appointed here in the churches. It's a good model. It's the New Testament model. And it gives confidence to the churches. It strengthens the souls of believers when there are local elders, a plurality of local elders working together in this way. Exhortation, warning, elders, and then just in a word, prayer. Verse 23, prayer. Paul and Barnabas committed them to the Lord with prayer and fasting. They've appointed elders, but elders are fallible. They've exhorted the Christians to continue in the faith, but Christians can fall into sin. They've warned the church about suffering, but churches can crumple, no matter how well prepared they are in the face of suffering. And so it's good, isn't it, that ultimately the church belongs to the Lord, and that he can be trusted to look after his people. It's a parallel, I think, in verse 23 to verse 26. In verse 23, they commit the churches to the Lord. Verse 26, Paul and Barnabas were committed to the Lord when they left Antioch. And just as the Lord has been with Paul and Barnabas in all of their journey, in all of their preaching, in all of their sufferings, in all of their service, just as the Lord has been with them as they were committed to him, so he's going to be with the churches as they commit the churches to the Lord. So, do you want to be strengthened in your soul? That's a silly question to ask a congregation of Christians, isn't it? Of course we do. Of course we want our souls to be healthy. Do you want to strengthen others in their souls? Well, here are some of the key ingredients. Exhortation, above all in preaching, but reading the scriptures every day, reading Christian books, calling one another, exhorting one another to continue in the faith. Whenever you leave off these things, if you neglect exhortation, if you stay away from church because you don't want to be exhorted by the minister or by your fellow brothers and sisters, you're weakening your soul, not strengthening it. Warning. Understand the cost of discipleship. Don't be naive about the difficulties. Prepare yourself for hostility and opposition and even hatred. Elders, maximize the benefit of the leaders that the Lord has given to you in your church. Hebrews 13, verse 6, here's an exhortation again from this letter of exhortation. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And pray. Pray. Although the other three things that I've mentioned are means of grace, they're channels through which God's grace comes. The grace itself is from the Lord. The exhortation, the warning, the elders, these things are channels through which grace comes. But the grace itself is from the Lord. And so we need to pray earnestly every day that He will give us the grace and strengthen our souls. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have made us body and soul, and You are concerned for the health of both body and soul. But You've made it very clear that the health of our souls is far more important than the health of our bodies. And so again, Lord, we pray that You'll forgive us for getting these things the wrong way round, for spending much more time and effort at looking after our bodies, our physical, material well-being, and neglecting our souls. Father, we pray that You will help us to do all that we can to receive the strengthening that You have for us, for our souls. We thank You, Father, for the exhortations of Your Word that we hear as we read Your Word and as we hear it preached. We thank You, Father, for the warnings of Your Word that prepare us for the difficulties that we encounter. We thank You, Father, for the elders that You've given us in our congregation, for their love and their wisdom and their care over the people entrusted to them, for whom they will give account on the day of judgment. Father, we pray that You will help us not to take this strengthening of our souls for granted, but to pray earnestly that You would take all these things and use them to make us strong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.